Ern Baxter speaking on The Purpose and Promise of Covenant, Part 4 entitled The Promise of Covenant.
We are trying this week, in the time that I am using for ministry, to deal with the subject of covenant. And I confess that I have been, I trust by the Holy Spirit, somewhat sidetracked. This is not a new experience to me. I try very diligently to stay with my notes and my direction. And every once in a while I get a nudge and I try to withstand it, and then I get it again and away I go. And usually I find out there's a reason for it, despite my unhappiness about not being able to follow my well-organized notes. And I'm reminded of George Whitfield, who on one occasion was charged with having wandered. Somebody said, "George, you wandered all over." He said, "Well, if the sheep wander, I wander after them." The reason that I felt impressed before I left America that I should speak to this conference on covenant, as I am quick to admit, I'm speaking to a number of conferences on covenant, is that I feel we're moving at the present time into a dimension of God's dealings where some of the emotional excitement and the excitement of coming into a new dimension of God's Spirit must give way to some mature evaluation of what is happening to us. That every phase of life has its compensations and its joys, but to remain at any phase is a mark of immaturity. I look back on my boyhood with memories of joy. And yet I couldn't possibly at this stage in life reproduce the things that gave me joy, nor would they give me joy if I could reproduce them. And I feel that God is speaking into the redeemed community worldwide at this present time when the world around us seems to have lost almost all sense of integrity and loyalty and quality of character. That God is speaking into the redeemed community and saying, now is your opportunity to display the divine attributes in the corporate demonstration of my person in the earth as the body of Christ. And I feel that covenant is probably the most important word in the Bible because it's basic to the whole approach of God to man. Covenant is the word that God has chosen to use as the vehicle through which he speaks to man, manifests his mind and desire and will to man, and through which he requires man's response. Now, without going into a lot of review tonight, for some of you have already gone through it twice, let me simply say that the Greek word diatheke, which is also the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, is also the word that is used to translate the Hebrew word for covenant, berith. That the word diatheke means the imposition of the will of a superior on an inferior. That the inferior may accept it, he may reject it, but he cannot alter it. Having said that, it only remains to say that the entire Bible is divided into two sections called the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. That God has spoken to man from the beginning of time as the sovereign, independent, self-existent God who lives by underived life, who is infinitely perfect in all his ways, in whom is nothing that should be out of him, and out of whom is nothing that should be in him, who has to recall nothing because there is nothing he has forgotten, who needs to learn nothing because there is nothing he does not know. The God who is inexplicable and beyond human comprehension, but who has chosen to invade in love and mercy and compassion human history, ultimately and finally and most gloriously in the person of his Son, has spoken to us not a word inviting us to counsel on it and offer amendments, but a word that is final, ultimate, to which nothing shall be added and from which nothing shall be taken, and to which you and I must offer a response, even if that response be negative. We may accept it, we may reject it, but we cannot alter it. I'm taking this following scripture out of context, but I think that it has something of a limited application to the present time. That God is pressing in on us in a way that some of us who are old enough to have had a record of Christian life, in a way in which he has not done before. It's almost, and now I use the scripture that I'm taking out of context, as though he winked at the ignorance of other days, but now is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Now, I know that that's been an age-long thing, but there is a sense now in which God is checking us out, boring in on us, making demands of us like he's not ever made before. I am personally aware that God has moved in to my being, making demands of me such as he has not ever done before, and demands in areas that I felt were adequately responsive to his will. But it's almost like he is saying, I know that you have done your best in these areas, but I now must require more from you. I wonder if there are others that are finding this recently in God. Yes, quite a number. And I believe the reason is that we are at a crucial period in history, and as we learned last night, God is the God of history. I hope that no one thought that last night's message was a complete treatment of the subject, as I dealt with the covenant God in the area of providence. And the fact that God is the God of the nations, he's the God of the whole earth. I think that Christians have lost the sense of the providence of God. We have become so redemptive-oriented that we have lost the consciousness that the earth does not belong to the devil, but that the earth is the Lord's, always has been the Lord's, will continue to be the Lord's, and it was the Lord's from the beginning. Satan has pulled a massive bluff on humanity, and he's left the impression that when Adam forfeited his delegated authority in the fall, that he took that authority over. But that is not so. The authority did not pass from Adam to Satan. The authority passed from Adam back to God. And God reached down and took the scepter of authority out of Adam's hand, and he said, I have designed and predestined that the world shall be governed by man. And until a man comes along who can handle this scepter, I will hold it. Now, Satan has circulated the big lie that Adam, having failed in the garden, that he, Satan, now controls the world. This is not so. He's like a dog on the end of a tether. He is permitted to do so much and no more. He gathers those around him that are morally committed to him, and that's his little world. But the world in its greatness, in its entirety, is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, the world and all that dwell therein. So you must make a choice between God's claim, which is a claim made in veracity and integrity, and Satan's claim, which is one made out of duplicity and downright lying. Satan does not have all authority. He has very limited authority. And to faith, he has no authority. The most he can do to the man with faith is make a big noise. He can't even bite. He's had all his teeth extracted at a place called Calvary. The Bible says that at Calvary, Jesus Christ made an open show of principalities and powers. And of faith, Satan's power has been negated. And as men walk in the fullness of the will of God, they trample underfoot serpents, and they walk in the victory of the risen Christ. So last night we dealt with the fact that a covenant was necessary because of the social nature of man. I felt somehow that some found last night a bit trying. I'm wondering, I hope I'm wrong, but I'm wondering if the fact that they found it a little trying was that we have lost a sense of our responsibility to the world of unregenerate man. And that I should spend an evening showing you that God has a covenantal social order relationship with unregenerate man, you felt as a bit of a waste that I should be talking about Christians and Christianity. But until you and I can see ourselves in a setting on this earth which is totally controlled by God, we are going to be missing one of the most vital foundational factors to a functional faith that is available to us. If I feel that I am fighting some gigantic devil who's got the whip hand on me and who is ultimately going to win anyway, and I'm going to finish up with some little bedraggled group of people who have been literally beaten into submission and subjection by this gigantic enemy, then of course I don't have much ground for the kind of faith that I find surging in my heart. I don't see it that way at all. I see the earth as the Lord's and the fullness thereof. I see that God is in supreme control. I see that Satan has a limited control within the permissive will of God. I see emerging righteousness. I see the light shining in darkness, and the darkness can't arrest it. There is no question about the ultimate outcome. And for you to understand that God is in control of the nations tonight, establishing their boundaries and their time cycles, should give you that tremendous undergirding that says, the God who is the head of the nations is my Father. A covenant is necessary because of the creator-creation relationship and because of the social nature of man, and we move on tonight to deal more specifically with the fact that a covenant is necessary because of the sinful nature of man. That when man sinned, God had to break once more in upon mankind with a new covenantal word. His first covenantal word to Adam was, Adam, I give you all this with one prohibition, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. After Adam sinned, God had to speak a redemptive word. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent's seed. And from Genesis 3:15, the great proto-evangelium, on down until Jesus Christ walked along the banks of the muddy Jordan, where John the Baptist pointed his bony prophet-like finger at him and said, there he is, the Lamb of God, the ultimate gift of the Almighty to human need. There he is, the Lamb of God that takes away something that the blood of bulls and of goats could never do. Cover over indeed. Serve as credit notes until the time that they would be redeemed by better blood. All of that is true, but there he is, the ultimate answer, God's ultimate gift, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world and offers man a complete and free pardon based on the total legal acceptance of his precious blood before a holy God in a moral universe where Satan nor no other creature can come up and impugn God for being immoral in justifying a sinner who believes in Jesus Christ. God's covenantal word has come through to sinful man, and he said, I have come on the scene to redeem you. I have come on the scene to undo the work that Satan and your own failure has brought about. I have come with a covenantal word. But it is this point that we start to get into the nitty-gritty of contemporary problems. From the beginning, the covenant God chose to speak through man of his electing. He revealed his will to key people. to be communicated to the earth for man's obedient response. This is the thing I want to talk about tonight, is man's obedient response. I mentioned last night, just in passing, that I could almost wish the word faith could at least temporarily be replaced by the word obedience. Faith has become to many Christians superstition, credulity, a kind of a repetition of religious phrases, an intellectual acquiescence to a creedal statement, a sort of a legalistic mental assent to certain historical facts, but separated somehow from the obedience that Bible faith requires. When God spoke his covenantal word of redeeming love into mankind, it always required a response. You see, there is a sense in which you and I cannot forgive anyone unilaterally. For instance, if I may pick on Bryn, if Bryn were to do me wrong, and somebody said, "You must forgive Bryn," and I said, "I'd be glad to." Well, they said, "Go and do it." So I go to Bryn's house, knock on his door, and I say, "Bryn, I've come to forgive you for what you've done to me." And he's in no condition to receive my forgiveness, and he tells me so. He said, "Who asked you for your forgiveness? Take your forgiveness and get out of here and go jump in the lake." Now, I can have an attitude of forgivingness toward him, but I cannot impose forgiveness on him until he wants to be forgiven. God has an attitude of forgivingness to all men, but he cannot give that forgiveness and all of the other redemptive graces to man until man wants them, and wants them in the way that God has determined that he must want them, by the obedient response to God's covenantal offer. God spoke to Noah, and Noah built an ark. Noah did what he was told. His faith was operative. In Noah's case, it was build an ark. God spoke to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and he said, "Get out of the country." And the Bible simply says that Abram got out. Get out? He got out. And yet this is an act of faith. Paul speaks of it as the obedience of faith. He spoke to Moses, and Moses left Egypt. He spoke to David, David established a kingdom. He spoke to Jesus. Jesus stood up and took off the purple royal toga of his co-equal authority with the Father and the Spirit, laid it over the back of his throne, and in the mystery of incarnation, came to earth and was incarcerated in the virgin womb of a little peasant girl. And in time was born man of very man, and God of very God. And of him it is said that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, as Jesus walked before the Father, he walked as man of very man. And his humanity was perfected by the things which he suffered. I don't understand the mystery of our Lord's nature any more than I understand the mystery of the Trinity, but I believe in both. I cannot humanly comprehend the Chalcedon Creed about the nature of our Lord, but I embrace it. I can't understand the Athanasian Creed on the Trinity, but I believe it. I don't understand the mysteries of the nature of God and the Incarnation, but all of these I receive and embrace. And in my spirit I know them to be true, and the Holy Spirit within me bears witness to their truth, and I rejoice in them and I affirm them as things that I receive by faith. How that God could take out of nothing everything is a mystery to me. How that God could speak into existence matter and energy that did not exist is beyond my comprehension, but this too I receive. And as I receive these things, I realize I'm in the presence of a God who requires and has a right to my obedient response. And that I have no right to cavil or quarrel or debate or question that which he had said. It is mine to obediently respond. And so as we look at the obedience of our Lord, even unto death, we have in him the supreme example of one who kept covenant with God. All others who had been involved in covenant at some time or another, at least temporarily, proved to be disloyal in covenant. Even Abraham, the man of faith, was disloyal to covenant when he went down into Egypt, urged his wife to lie about her true identity. This is the father of the faithful. David, a man after God's own heart, has standing next to his name that blotch of immorality. All of those who had been in a covenantal relationship with God until the time of the man Christ Jesus, at some point, had proven disloyal to covenant, some more, some less. But Jesus Christ, from the beginning to the end of his life, proved himself loyal to the covenantal relationship with his Father. Everything he said and did, he did in response to the word of his Father. He said, I do nothing but what I see my Father doing. The words that I speak are not mine, but my Father's. He said, I not only speak my Father's word, but I speak it the way he wants it spoken. I asked him about the inflection of speech. I asked him whether it should be spoken softly or whether I should cry it out. I am so totally committed to him in a covenantal relationship of obedience that in the slightest thing, I do not deviate from his absolute will. His humanity, I think, comes through so beautifully. When kneeling in the garden, he speaks as a son might to his father without in any wise being accused of being disloyal. He said, Father, is there another way? Could this cup pass from me? Is there any? But let me hasten to add, Father, that if this is the way it is, then this is the way it is. Now, there's nothing wrong with that. That was an expression of his humanity in the presence of his Father, but still absolutely submitted to the will of the Father. He was obedient to God in life. He was obedient to God in death. And because of his obedience, God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ was the perfect covenant man. And as the perfect covenant man, he became our Savior and our Lord, and the one mediator between God and man. Now, one of the most important pivotal scriptures in the entire Bible is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath made heir of all things. He said the climax of history is in the Son. The Son is my ultimate word. Down through the centuries, at various times and in various ways, I gave you my covenantal will through prophetic voices. But now in the climax of history, I no longer mediate my word through prophetic voices of men who I raise up for that purpose. But I now have given you my own Son, and my ultimate word comes through my Son. Having given his Son, He then gave a covenantal word as to how we should respond to his son. And it is at this point that I believe God is requiring us to do some restoration in this day. Now, the things that I'm going to talk about for the next few minutes are not easy to talk about because they're marked by wide divergence in the so-called Christian community. In some areas, they have, I'm afraid, been degraded and demeaned until they are no more than empty rites. In other areas, they've been amplified out of proportion to supplemental truths. But I am going to have to, out of conscience, deal with them and deal with them very directly. You recall when our Lord in the 16th chapter of Matthew said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say you're Jeremiah, others say you're Elias." But he said, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up with one of his better attempts and said, he had pulled some bad ones, I know, but this was one of his better ones. He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord replied, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now that says something to me. And I want to digress long enough to point it out. Because God's covenantal word not only says to you tonight that he has made a way whereby your sins may be blotted out and you may be forgiven and have a right standing with God, but the same word says that you may enter into a relationship with God in covenant and in a relationship with one another in covenant, and by the cooperation of God's grace and the koinonia fellowship of the redeemed community, you can enter into a walk that is comparable to the walk of our Lord in the days of his flesh. That you can walk as he walked. How did he walk? He walked as a man under the direct authority of the Father with the same weapons of warfare and the same means that are available to you and me. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter had to have a divine revelation to know the true identity of the man whom he called Master. So human was Jesus. So beautifully human. So totally human. So completely human in the best sense. Having read the Bible for over 40 years, Jesus Christ, as he moves across the stage of history and walks upon this earth, takes on more poise and dignity every time I observe him walking through the gospel. He stands head and shoulders above the sons of men. Every situation he meets with total adequacy. His anger is pure and free of vengeful passion. His tears are pure and free of maudlin sentimentality. His words are pure and unsullied with unnecessary embellishment. His poise, his dignity, his words, his attitudes. He is the perfect man. He charms, he challenges my heart. And I find myself reaching to be like him. And to reach to be like anyone less than him is to deny our Christian heritage. I don't wish to be like St. Augustine or Jerome or the Apostle Peter or anybody else, Billy Graham or whoever. I want to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. This is my covenantal heritage. Then he turned to Peter. And he said, "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom." Now, right here we have a problem. Because a lot of people are very upset with the Lord giving Peter anything. After all, Peter hadn't come out looking too good on some occasions.
And he said, well, why did he give it to Peter? I don't want to be offensive, but it's really none of your business. I know that isn't the answer you were expecting. But again, I must remind you, dear people, that God reserves the total, sovereign, independent right to make his choices out of his own good pleasure. And if he chose Peter, he chose Peter. But let me ask you an equally embarrassing question. Why did he choose you? It's almost like he's trying to tell us something, because he chose Peter eventually to become the apostle to the Jews. Did you ever notice who he chose to be the apostle to the Gentiles? A little bow-legged, beetle-browed, hook-nosed Jewish rabbi riding along on his little donkey to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the Christians, with papers in his pocket from the high priest to drag them into prison and have them flogged for their heresy. And he's almost apoplectic as he rides along his little donkey. Now, personally, I would hardly have considered him as a candidate for the apostolate. But the Lord, out of the good pleasure and the purpose of his own heart, looks down and says, I'll take him. And he bites the dust. You can accept it. You may reject it. You can't change it. I mean, you can go from Genesis to Revelation, and God is trying to tell you that he will do what he will do. And what he will do, you had better be in agreement with if you want to be with him. And I want to be with him. Now, when you look at all the impossible situations, and to some of us, the ludicrous situations, then I think that you're not going to be surprised at what God may require from you as a demonstration of your faith. And so he chose Peter. Chose Peter to have the key. So after our Lord descended, the disciples went back and they waited in Jerusalem. And the Bible says they were daily in the temple praising and glorifying God. They just went to one of the temple courts. This was quite common. There were all different sects of Jews. Some of them were rather strange. But this was understood. And this was a sect of Jews. That's all. There wasn't a Gentile there. And they were daily in the temple praising God. And some curious people, you know, they come up and say, what are you doing? Well, we're just praising Jesus Christ. Oh, you're praising Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. What for? Well, he's sending us the Comforter. He's sending you the what? The Comforter. What's that? We really don't know. Now, is this the same Jesus Christ that was crucified? Yes. Oh, well, he's dead. Oh, no, he rose from the dead. Oh, he rose from the dead. And where is he now? Oh, he's gone to heaven. Oh, he's gone to heaven. Mm-hmm. And what's he doing there? Well, he's getting the Comforter for us. Oh, we're back to that now, aren't we? And when he gets that, what's he going to do with it? Oh, he's going to send it down to us here. Oh, you people are in trouble. You see how God puts everything in that impossible context. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord in one place, and there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind and filled all the place where they were sitting, and cloven tongues like as a fire sat upon each of them, and they were all furnished with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Holy Spirit delivered words unto them to utter. And it was so noisy that they heard it all over Jerusalem. And they came running to find out what was happening in the temple. Nothing had happened in the temple for so long that, you know, anything was it. Now, Dr. A.T. Robertson, the great Greek scholar in America, certainly is no charismatic. Or was no charismatic, as is evident by his writings. But he says that the Greek structure there indicates that the people actually did come running from all over Jerusalem because of the noise that was being made by these people receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the noise brought the throng together. And this is a very interesting thing. The only people who came into the temple, the only people who could come into the temple, were devout Jews. Gentiles couldn't come in. Others couldn't come in. But the Jews came. Devout men out of every nation under heaven. These were not pagans. Now I'm making a point here, and he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. These were not pagans. These were not uninformed heathen. These were men who knew the sacred scriptures. These were men who were in the tradition of the covenant. These were men who were boastful of the fact they were Abram's seed. These were men who would fight for the tradition of their fathers. And they came in and they saw what was going on. And there were two reactions from these men. One group looked at them and gave a sense evaluation to what was happening. And this, dear people, is what I want to warn you against. Be sure that your heart is honest before God, or you may fall into the trap of making a sense evaluation of a divine action. These people obviously were intoxicated. This was obvious. Now, some of these very fine, devout, religious people who had walked respectably all their lives in the traditions of the fathers, who saluted the Pharisees and bowed to the rabbis, looked at this thing and said, disgusting. 9 o'clock in the morning. We've got a bunch of drunks in the temple. And they walked out of the temple and went down the street, chatting indignantly to each other about what a terrible thing it was that at 9 o'clock in the morning there should be drunken people staggering around in one of the temple courts. Was that what it was? Or was that what they said it was? Are you sure that you are rightly evaluating what God is doing? If I have any prayer in my heart tonight that supersedes any other prayer concerning myself, it is, oh God, I prayed it as I sat here. Oh God, give me the purity of spirit that will enable me to discern you even when you are acting in a manner that does not appeal to my cultural conditioned sensibilities. My friend, the Hebrew Christian Arthur Katz, he said something that I think is so significant. He said, every time God puts a new call in my life, he calls me to inconvenience. Every new dimension
of the revelation and the manifestation of God's ongoingness is disturbing, it's inconvenient, it's upsetting, it asks you to break with some form of the past, it upsets you, it uproots you, and there is built into us an inherent desire not to have to move. I want you to know that being a Christian is being a part of a movement that is not going to stop moving until it moves into the presence of God. There is no stopping in this thing. And it's also interesting that people who move last are the ones that fight what moves next. And be careful that you don't put a sense of valuation on something God is doing. Peter heard this word, and I'm sure Peter was enjoying himself. He was probably the biggest drunk there, knowing Peter. Peter at last stood up with the 11. I like that. In those days, the ministry stood together. When Peter stood up, the 11 stood up with him. Nowadays, when you stand up and the ministers all sit and take notes, have tea afterward, take your grammar apart, dissect your theology, and generally leave you slain and lying, you know, all right? But Peter stood up with the 11, and as Peter preached, they said, "Go to it, Peter. Hell, get to it." Do you know the loneliest place in the world is to be standing where I am? You're all looking at me. Some of you quite sweetly, but that doesn't mean a thing. I don't know what you're thinking. But you don't know what I'm thinking. You see, you don't really see me. I don't really see you. I am not a body. I have a body. I'm inside here, looking at you. Now, I'm not just saying that to be funny. I'm saying that to let you know that all of us have the built-in possibility of playing the hypocrite. I can smile at you so sweetly. And inside I'm saying, what a bunch of doodles. I'm not really. But I mean, I could. Peter stood up with the 11, and he said, "Men and brethren, these are not drunk as you think." Now, he didn't say they're not drunk. He admitted they were drunk. But he said, "They're not drunk the way you think." He said, "This is God intoxication." Thank you. Fellow drunk. I don't wish to be offensive, but if you notice in the Bible draws an analogy between the influence of wine and the influence of the Spirit. It says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but you can give a comparable and a much better effect if you be filled with the Spirit." You know the problem with most of us tonight? We're too sober. You know if you're going to stay drunk, you've got to keep drinking. You can't stay drunk if you don't keep drinking. And the problem with many Christians is they started out, they really put on a good one in the beginning, but then they sobered up. They've been touchy ever since. You see, when you're inebriated, you can't get hurt. It's very difficult to hurt somebody that is drunk. They're so totally relaxed. That's right.
In Vancouver, British Columbia, where I spent the major part of my ministry, we have one of the highest bridge spans over the inlet. One day, a man under the influence of alcohol got right up at the top of the span, looked down, saw the ocean, decided to have a swim. He had on a leather jacket. The newspaper carried the story and showed the jacket. They said that it was split up the back just like it had been cut with scissors. He landed on his back, and the impact had just split the leather jacket. Sobered him a bit. But the paper went on to say that had the man been sober, he would have broken every bone in his body. But because he was intoxicated, it was just a nice ride. You see, one of the reasons that you receive the Holy Spirit is not just as a crisis experience, but it is as the beginning of a whole lifelong experience where you are being constantly filled with the Spirit. And as you keep full of the Holy Spirit, you're not thin-skinned, you're not touchy. People can call your names, you couldn't care less. Makes you love everybody, too. Sometimes you'll see one coming home late at night with his arms around his cell phone pole. Now, don't get religious on me. I'm not advocating you all go out and get drunk. I'm just saying there's an analogy here. I'll tell you something else. You find a drunk man, brother, you got no problem with the collection. He says, take it off. These are not drunk as ye think. But let there be no question about it, ladies and gentlemen, that historically the thing that has made men men of God is the fact that they have become God-intoxicated men. They've walked with God. They've kept the flow of the wine of the Lord in their spirit. They've been men that could not be hurt. They've been men that couldn't be driven back. They've been liberal, large-hearted men because they are walking in the intoxication of heaven's superior wine. And let me tell you something. The first miracle our Lord performed was to turn the ordinary drab water of everyday living into the sparkling, vivacious life of the Holy Spirit, full of joy and exuberance. And this is an indication that God intends that you and I should have life and have it more abundantly. We should offer the world a life that is total and full and running over. I find the largest percentage of God's people are saucer drinkers. You know, have you ever noticed that? In every church, there's a dear brother so-and-so. I've traveled around the world. You just got to meet dear brother so-and-so. Dear brother so-and-so is the saint in that church. I don't know what that makes the rest of the people, but he's the saint. Now, he's got a cup that overflows. And everybody gathers around, and when his cup overflows, they get his saucer. Thousands of people are living on the overflow of other people's lives. Go get your own cup. Don't depend on the other fellow's saucer. I don't need your leftovers. I have my own cup. And my cup runneth over. Now, if somebody wants to come and drink out of my saucer, that's fine. But I'm not about to drink out of other people's. I'm going to get my own supply. All right, so he goes on. Some people don't like his homiletics. I don't know enough about homiletics to be critical about it, but I thought he preached a very good sermon. He said, these are not drunk as you think. And having answered the subjective observation of the unbelievers, he goes on to preach, I think, a magnificent sermon.
And he does what every preacher should do. He ties it into the Word of God. He said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days will I pour out of my Spirit, said the Lord. And incidentally, in the light of what Gerald says, I just want to interpolate this. He said, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And as Gerald was speaking tonight, I teared up a little bit, because this is one of my pet concerns. That Christianity is not a youth movement, and Christianity does not belong to the old sages. Christianity is a combination of the young man's vision. And the old man's dream. A vision is made up of the things of the future. A dream consists of the memories of the past. Do you know one of the great mistakes we've made? We've put our old people out to pasture. We have lost. There's gold in them thar hills. When I was a young minister, and I'd go to a conference or something, the fellas would say, where's Baxter? I'd say, he's gone hunting up some old retired minister. You bet I had. I'd find out where some old retired minister was. I'd find him in a little cottage, disregarded, put out the pasture, bypassed by ever, sitting there waiting to die. And I'd sit down and say, talk to me. He hadn't talked to anybody in 3 years. And it would come out, beautiful distillations of truth, capsulations of insight and information. Man, I got more theology out of those old boys than I ever got out of my library. And I say, why have they been put out the pasture too soon? Youth is fine. Give it time and it'll get over it. When I was pastoring my large church, I had my elders and my deacons, and we'd meet, and sometimes we'd have a problem that we felt was too big for us, but not big enough to call a congregational meeting. And so I formed a council of businessmen, all the way from young executives to old retired men. And I would call them in and I'd say, gentlemen, we have come onto a problem and we feel that we would like your advice. You are representative of the congregation, and rather than call them all together, would you please give us your counsel on this? And I'd lay it out, and then I'd sit back. First on his feet would be some young executive. He had the answer right at his fingertips. Out it would come. His eyes are sparkling. His face is flushed. He lays it out, and he sits down and looks around as much as to say, you can close the meeting now. I've given you the answer. Then some old gray beard rises up, and he said, well, do appreciate the enthusiasm of our young brother. But it seems to me, I recall, we had a problem like this in the summer of 34. And then he tells how they handled it in 34. The second young man is up. He says, sir, this is not 34. And he's off again. But it's a modified version of the first young man. And when the second young man sits down, another old boy gets up and says, we do appreciate these young men and their views. We praise God for them. But it seems to me like my brother said, I recall we had a situation like this in the winter of 28. You know something? That's where I learned the meaning of your young men shall see visions and your old men dream dreams. Probably that would go on for a couple of hours, but you know when that was over, I'd have my answer. I was speaking to a young people's conference in the mountains of California, and the young people, the young leaders were getting up, and I remember one young woman got up. And she said, you old people, get off our backs. You've ruined, you know, this whole anti-establishment thing. You've ruined the whole business. Now, leave it to us. And I sat there with my heart breaking. And I was to bring a very stereotyped, it was that kind of a thing, I was to bring a very stereotyped kind of a study. And I went to the leader and I said, sir, can I break with what I have been assigned? He said, yes.
I'll never forget, I stood having to control my emotions. And I said, I love you, young people. And I love you deeply and dearly. But please don't turn us off. And then I began to expound. You young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. I said, don't throw us out. You need us. We've been through some of the places you're going. You think you're going the right way, but we went through there and had to retract our steps. Please don't turn us off. And God was in it. And when it was over, one by one, they sought me out and embraced me and said, you've taught us a lesson. We do need you. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it is the purpose of the Holy Ghost in this hour not to pick out any section of humanity and give it a special place. But God wants to use the totality of it. He wants the young, the middle-aged, the old. They all have a part to play. I wish I had time to tell you how we have let the older women down. I wish I could tell you because we've let the older women down and haven't given them their New Testament ministry to the younger women, that the younger women have had to go to the man, and the men and the younger women are not a combination that God permits. You can read that exciting bit of information in the second chapter of Titus. Having tied this thing into the Scriptures, he makes a present application. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, approved of God by mighty signs and wonders among you, which God did by him. You did with wicked hands take and crucify. But God raised him from the dead and exalted him to his own right hand. And he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Now some of the people who didn't believe that these people were drunk, there was more to it than that. That's all they knew. There was more to it than that. This was not the kind of drunkenness that those other people... There was something going on here, and they had to find out. They said, what does it mean? And Peter told them what it meant. He said, this is that which was spoken by... This is historical. This is epical. This is something the prophets have talked about. This is tremendous. And they cried out, being pricked in their hearts, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter had never been asked that before. Nobody had ever been asked that before. There had never been a before like then. This was the first time that the circumstances warranted the question. And the first time that the question required an answer. And I think Peter paused for a moment and said, I hadn't really anticipated it. The Lord said, the keys, Peter. The keys. Keys. The keys. Use the key. And then out came the word of covenant. And Peter, for the first time, used the keys and swung the kingdom gates wide to the Jews. The keys, oh yes. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, under the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and unto all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words Peter spake unto them, and they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them 3,000 souls. You say, we know that. You don't have to shout that. We know that. Are you sure you do? Why then are you inviting people to come down the aisle and receive Jesus as their buddy? Why are you asking people to raise their hands and give Jesus a chance? We wonder why it's been so difficult for the Christian society to receive the charismatic dimension. Do you know why? Because by and large, the Christian society were never baptized into a charismatic community.
They come in on an intellectual plane. They come in on only believism. They come in and come down the aisle and receive Jesus as your Savior and get an insurance policy that will guarantee you'll go to heaven when you die. I don't read those things in the New Testament. This is the thing that I knew I had to come to tonight, and I've been sneaking up on it. But it's the covenantal word. What right have we to change the word? God said, Peter, I give you the keys. And Peter used the key in the day of Pentecost. And the key hasn't changed. And we wonder why we're having problems in Christendom with people that are unbelievers. Believe God is dead. Believe this is a post-Christian era. Believe that all we have to do is accommodate some kind of a Christian ethic. Do the best we can. Monkey business. God intends us to be a supernatural community of Spirit-baptized men and women filled with the Holy Ghost, functioning on the high level of heaven's continuous endowment and anointing. Peter didn't ease them into the kingdom. He didn't say, well, now, please don't be emotional. They were pricked in their hearts. They lift their hands to ask permission. They cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, let's have no emotionalism, please. What's wrong with emotions? Since when were emotions outdated? I thought emotions were standard equipment. I thought we came equipped with them from birth. Something bad about emotion? Is it wrong to laugh? Is it wrong to cry? You don't seem to think so when you watch a soccer match. We don't seem to think so when we celebrate a birthday or some great occasion. We laugh, we play, we express ourselves physically and vocally. But when we come into the realm of Christianity, somehow emotion takes on indecency. And for years we've gone to our favorite Sunday morning club, checked our emotions at the door, sat down, heard the lecture, paid the club dues, and went home thinking this was religion. Bible's full of emotion. I got a sermon on emotion. Good thing you don't hear it. Every emotion that you were born with has been redeemed and raised into kingdom dimensions. You can leap before the Lord. You can dance before the Lord. You can clap your hands. You can laugh. You can cry. You can shout. You can groan. Every emotion you have has a legitimate expression in kingdom life. Peter didn't say, now, please check the emotions while every head is bowed. And while John goes to the organ, James, would you go back and lower the lights, please? Now, while our heads are bowed, anyone who wants to make further inquiry into this matter, would you raise your hand? I see that hand. I see that. Forgive me, I used to do it. That's why I feel I have a right to caricature it. William Penn says he has no right to criticize who doesn't have a heart to help. I did it every Sunday night with a great four-manual organ. And the lights lowered. And that beautiful organist playing softly. I went through the religious act of trying to get buddies for Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, we didn't touch the world with that. But do you know that in the first generation of Christianity, apostolic feet pounded Roman pavements and turned the hearts of men to Christ and altered the character of the world in a generation. And they didn't do it with soft organ and soft lights, and they didn't do it with pulpits and pews. They did it in marketplaces, at roadsides. They did it wherever they could find people, because people are what Christ came to redeem. People are what Christ wants, and He's provided a covenantal word that will not ease them into a Christian culture, but which will dynamite them into the kingdom of God. Repent! And be baptized. Everyone. When we enter into covenant in this age, we enter into covenant on God's terms. Hear me now. You can accept it. You can reject it. You can't change it. And let me say that since this charismatic dimension has come, I have been thrown into the company of every kind of Christianity, all of which practices some form of baptism, with one or two exceptions that you know about that I won't refer to. But by and large, all of the professing Christian faith believes in the initiatory validity of baptism as the expression of faith, whatever form you believe baptism is to be. And yet, baptism has become so demeaned. Baptism has become so ritualistic, so mechanical, that many are no longer want to practice it because it is not related to reality. Now, I'm not going to pursue that, but I'm telling you that the covenantal word of God hasn't altered from the day of Pentecost. And as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find that on every occasion when men repented and turned to God, they sealed the covenant with God by the act of baptism. Baptism is the divinely ordained way whereby a man sets seal to his faith. He declares he has repented and believed, and he declares it not with a raising of his hand or going forward. That can be a preliminary step that I won't throw out. But I say that he has not expressed himself until he has expressed himself in the covenantal requirement of baptism, for it is the seal of his faith, as circumcision was the seal of Abraham's faith. And when he comes into the waters of baptism, the whole tableau, the whole expression of that act speaks of his identification with the Christ who died, and in dying cut off a whole Adamic society. In coming out of the water, he comes out in the likeness of Christ's resurrection to become a member of a new society, an alternate society, a counterculture with its whole system of life, its whole new ethic, its whole new dimension of dynamics. This is the meaning of baptism. And when baptism was taken out of its proper place, a covenantal act was removed that has left us vitiated and anemic and reduced, because we never were required to be obedient at the beginning of our Christian confession. The covenantal word, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When Paul was in that room in Damascus, and Ananias came to him, you recall he said to him, "Why tarriest thou?" Was Paul having a problem about baptism? Was he loitering in his obedience? Why did Ananias say, "Why tarriest thou?" Arise and get thyself baptized is the force of the Greek. Let me make a point here tonight, ladies and gentlemen. It would be far easier for me to bypass this. Hundreds of evangelists know that. All kinds of people know that if you drop baptism. When I went to India the first time, some very high-ranking Indian Christians of different denominations said to me, Baxter, you can go to India and make 10,000 secret converts as long as you don't require baptism. That said something to me. I wasn't commissioned to make secret converts. I was commissioned to bring men into Jesus Christ where they have to make a public confession. Do you know what a confession and water baptism meant to a Jew and means to him to this day? It means he's excommunicated from his Judaistic community. He's cut off. But that's the meaning of baptism. It is compared to circumcision. You are cut off. In the cutting off, you are entering in to a new dimension. Cut off from the old and enter into a new, and it's the first act of obedience. Now, oh, it's not nearly midnight yet. Let's not divide this all up. Somebody says, tonight you'll repent. Next week we'll talk to you about baptism. 2 months from now we'll take you down in a back room in the basement at the back of the church and let you in on the secret initiation rites. Paul did it, Peter did it all right out there publicly. Why? It was the key. He didn't half turn the lock. He turned it the whole way. Let me say something. In Galatians it says, whatsoever you sow, that shall ye also reap. We preach that to sinners, don't we? We really skin them. But you know that that was written to Christians? And I'm going to make an application of it now to preachers. Preacher, what you sow in your preaching is what you will reap in your response. I preached only believism for years and had my altar filled with only believers who lived their Christian life like intellectual Christian believers, but who did what they jolly well pleased most of the time. When God showed me what the keys of the kingdom were, I started calling men like Peter did. And I'll never forget the first time I dared to do it. I thought, it can't happen. It happened on the day of Pentecost, but it can't happen. Oh, it can happen. Oh, it can happen. See, some of you are sitting here looking at me and saying, he's gone too far. I'm getting your vibes. You're sitting there looking at me saying, he's done it now. Well, what I've done, I've done. But I want you to know that when I started to practice it, it worked. And I started it up in the backside of the Canadian North as a missionary where people didn't know anything. It's great where you find people that don't have a lot of profound doctrinal predispositions. These were bushwhackers, runaways from justice. People that were fed up with life. They'd gone to the backside of the Canadian North to hew a living out of the forest. And God sent me to them. And they believed what they were told. And I said, repent and be baptized and you receive the Holy Ghost. Oh, they said, is that right? Let's go. And we did. And they did. And he did. Now, if we'll do it the way God says. You see, man sets the seal to the covenantal word by his act of obedience in baptism. Now, when you confess Christ, God isn't going to pick you up bodily and baptize you or sprinkle you or whatever you like. He's not going to do it. It is your responsibility to respond to the covenantal word of God and get yourself baptized. Now he says, once you do that, then God will set his seal to you. And I have seen them by the multiplied dozens as they come out of the water of baptism, knowing this is God's order, come out speaking with other tongues. And the ones that don't, we're ready to lay hands on them, and before they leave the waters, they do.
They have no problem from then on raising their hands, singing in the Spirit, shouting, praising God. Why? Because they have been dynamited into the whole realm of the supernatural. They have no problem handling the supernatural. You don't have to give them a 6-week course on how to raise their hand. You know, I got to love baptismal services so much, I wouldn't even let anybody else do it. I wanted to do it. I believe both in immersion and in sprinkling. I'd immerse the candidate and sprinkle the audience. Now, he says that if you repent and be baptized, he will seal you with the Spirit. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what you're going to do with this word, but I'm telling you that where this word is received, it works. Now, if you want to carry on that old laborious road, you stick with it, brother. I'm having too much fun. Glory to God. The joy. Now, God's act is to set his supernatural seal on the obedient responder to the covenantal word. And I was teaching this one Sunday morning in Vancouver. And there was a little man away at the back, and he was jumping up and down like he had ants in his pants, you know. And I knew that something was exciting him. And I had used the illustration from Ephesians, sealed with the Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. Vancouver, British Columbia, is in the heart of the great forest lumber areas of Canada. Ephesus was a lumbering city. Paul used all his illustrations from commerce and industry and whatever was going on. And when he spoke about being sealed under the day of redemption, he had the man going up into the forest where they cut down the great logs, and he sets his seal on the log, puts it in the river, and it makes its way down to the seaport. The owner comes down and claims every log that's got his seal on it. That's what Paul is saying, that when you enter into a covenantal relationship with God, he sets a stamp on you, puts you in the river of life, says, I'll pick you up later on. But what this fellow was excited about, he told me after service. He literally ran up the aisle. He said, Pastor, I could hardly contain myself. He said, do you know now they have an electronic device whereby they put the stamp of ownership on logs? And he said, it's so powerful that when they strike it at the end of a log, it runs all the way through the log, and you can cut the log any place, and you'll find that seal in the grain. Oh, I said, glory to God. Hallelujah. You get a spirit-filled Christian and cut him anywhere, you'll find Holy Ghost. From then on, my excitement was heightened. Because when I'd be in a baptismal service, and the person would be coming out of the water, I could see God standing there going, boing. God's covenantal word of initiation into the kingdom has been spoken. We have neglected it to our own hurt. We have tampered with it to our own hurt. I submit it to your judgment tonight. You do with it what you will. I know what I've done with it. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to appear pontifical. All I know is that God's word is a design to work. And I know that this works because it is God's covenantal word. I know hundreds of people who haven't had to wait for 6 months or a year to get the whole covenantal Peter package. You can get the Peter package all at once if the Peter package is presented as a Peter package. But if it's all divided up nicely and religiously so that the decorum will not be disturbed, then you get what you get, which results in what we've got. But remember, that's the covenantal word of entrance. The second thing that is gravely neglected is the Holy Communion, which is the covenantal word of continuity. Many people have stopped having community because it's a meaningless rite. If you don't understand covenant, it is. I hear people saying, I take my communion. You can't take my communion. That's a contradiction of terms. Communion is the meal of community. And it belongs to those who have come in through the covenantal word into a community of life and relationship. For remember, when you're baptized into Christ, you're not only baptized into the Redeemer Christ, you're baptized into the Christ community. And you become a member of a covenantal community. You not only have made covenant with God by your obedience, but you've made covenant with brothers and sisters. He sets the solitary in families. You are a member now of a holy community, an alternate society, a counterculture. You're a part of the kingdom of God. You're an outpost of heaven. You belong to a new kind of people, a new species with spiritual genes. You're a member of a holy nation, a royal priesthood. It's a whole exciting new thing, and you want to celebrate your coming in from time to time, and you'll gather around the sacred meal, and you eat the bread, and you drink the wine, and you renew covenant. You renew covenant, not only with him, but with others. For years, I held the communion solemnly and, quote, reverently. And one morning, as I was standing at the communion table, I had an almost uncontrollable desire to say, Hallelujah! But tradition said you shouldn't. This is a solemn affair. And so I squelched it, but it kept coming. I said, God, you've got to help me. This thing's coming out. He said, I'll help you. Just let it out. But I said, Lord, what will they say? He said, after you've let it out, tell them that for years they've misunderstood communion. It has its solemn, somber side. It has its tears and its remembrance. But it's a meal of victory. It's a meal of sharing. It's a meal of joy. It's a meal of celebration. And I let out my hallelujah, and I thought my congregation was going to vacate immediately. But they had enough confidence to know that unless I completely lost my mind, I had a reason. And I told them what the Lord had said to me as I stood at the communion table. Then we did have a celebration. Since that time, communion, the renewing of covenant, I don't make it just vertical. I make it horizontal. I say, look around. These be your brothers and sisters. We are in covenant relationship with him. We're in covenant relationship with one another. Covenant made in baptism. Covenant renewed in communion. I don't care if you're Episcopal, Presbyterian, Baptist, or what you are. You know that these two great ordinances of the church have meaning. You also know, if you're honest, that the thousands of people, they've lost meaning. Why? Because the covenantal integrity and authority of God's Word has been taken out, and the presence of the confirming Holy Spirit has fled like the dove grieved. And now it's an empty thing if it's there at all. And I'm saying God is restoring it in this hour. And men are going to come into covenant with God, God's way, and men are going to renew covenant with God. We'll have to put on 290s tomorrow night, Peter, I'm afraid. Let me just say something as I close. The most beautiful analogy between the covenant that you have with God is the covenant you have with your wife. And I want to ask you tonight, don't raise your hands. I'm not doing it to embarrass you. How many of you really remembered or understood or registered what you said that day when you exchanged covenantal vows? I take you to be my lawfully wedded husband. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Till death us do part,
Did you really hear it? Or was it just something the minister was saying? And you see, America is drowning in divorce. And it's not the problems after marriage, it's the problem of not knowing what marriage is about. Christianity is drowning in disloyalty, and people are leaving it by the droves because it has no meaning. Because they did what you tell a young couple not to do, they entered into it thoughtlessly. Now, I know you all have perfect marriages, so you'll bear with me as I just expose my wife and myself. But there have been times when Ruth and I have been going through some very, very deep waters, interpersonally. Because, you see, when you become one flesh, that's just the beginning of becoming one flesh. It's like conversion. You get married, and then you spend the rest of your life putting two worlds together. But I have found myself, as we're moving toward a solution, standing holding her hands and repeating my marriage vows. For better, for worse. For richer, for poorer. In sickness and in health. Do you know what that is? That's a kind of a renewal of covenant. It's a kind of communion service in marriage. And it needs to be done. And I have much more to say to you this week, but I want to say this. The measure of your integrity in relationship to your covenant with God and your obedience and your continuity in covenant will be the measure of your integrity and loyalty to your wife, to your husband, to your boss, toward society, to your minister, to those around you. I wouldn't trust a man who cheats on God, because if he'll cheat on God, he'll cheat on me. And God in this hour is not only restoring integrity and loyalty to himself and his people, but he's putting us together and he's cementing us with integrity and loyalty and an unabating love. And we've laughed tonight and we've cried and we've clapped our hands and we've questioned what the preacher has said. That's your prerogative. You can accept it, reject it. You can't alter it. I declare to you tonight, we'll either go back to God's covenantal principles, or God will let us die in the wilderness and raise a generation up that'll cross the Jordan. Without any soft music or any lowered lights or any emotional appeal, but on the basis of the facts presented to you tonight, I want to ask how many men and women in this audience desire to walk in covenant integrity with God, whatever it costs you. If you do, be physical about it and stand up where you are. What a magnificent sight. I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to turn the service back to Gerald. Oh God, my Father, how our hearts long for the restoration of the pristine glory of the covenant days when 3,000 came in, not by human coercion and sentimental persuasion, but under the powerful impact of a covenantal word. Grant our Father that once more the field shall ring with the sound of a clear voice. A trumpet blowing a note that doesn't waver, that calls God's people to a standard that waves bravely in the breeze. Restore your people, Lord.
and then add to our ranks, and let the Gentiles flow and bring their riches, until the kingdom of God is the stone that crushes every other power, and our Lord is declared to be the Lord of the whole earth. So that seed tonight, my Father, I ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.